Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 through 20. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Well, the text tonight is about money. That's obvious enough. Money, it's part of life. In fact, you probably usually wish that it was a little bit more a part of your life. Money is important to all of us, and it's probably often too important, isn't it? I once read in a magazine article that somebody did a study that said the average person spends 50% of his time thinking about money, either its acquisition or its departure. Now, I hope you're not quite in that category, but I think that any one of us would be hard-pressed to say that money has no importance to us at all. The concepts of personal property and ownership and just daily life in this world make money a part of the fabric of our existence. Now, since that's true, it's no surprise that God's Word addresses the subject of money, and it talks about it, in fact, all the time. It's the instruction manual for life, and so you would expect that the instruction manual would talk about something that is, in fact, so important to us. And indeed it does. For example, nearly one out of five verses in the Sermon on the Mount speak about money. And, you know, if you step back and you consider for a moment some of the biblical examples of money sin, then you understand why Jesus addressed the subject so thoroughly, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but in all of his teaching. You can just kind of pick and choose through the Old Testament and the New Testament for a moment, and you would see things like Laban cheating Jacob to save money on his wages, Balaam willing to curse God's chosen nation in order to turn a quick buck. Achan brought defeat and shame on a whole nation because of his greed. Delilah betrayed Samson for 1,100 pieces of silver. Judas's price, a bit cheaper, 30 pieces. Was enough to unhitch his loyalty. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied and died for a few shekels and the prestige that they thought it would bring them. Philemon had to deal with a runaway slave who had stolen his money and run all the way to Rome to get converted under Paul's ministry. And those are just a few examples, right? Kind of a microscopically thin sort of slice of the money sins in the Bible. We could go on all night talking about them, but even that little slice shows us the importance of the fact that handling your money rightly is critical to godliness. And, you know, if the scripture isn't enough to convince you, then just look around at your world, right? People will kill themselves to get money. In fact, some of them will even kill other people to get money. The Apostle Paul said that the love of money is the root of all evil. Sinners are inclined to take that verse and rework it a little bit and say it is the lack of money that is the root of all evil. The singing group ABBA, I hate to quote ABBA in a sermon, but I'm going to do it, captured the world's view of money in their hit song on that subject. You remember the chorus ran something like this: money, 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 it's always sunny in a rich man's world. Oh, all the things I could do if I had a little money. That's a pretty good summary of the world's view of things, isn't it? If I had just a little more money, then I would be happy and satisfied and everything would be going my way, zippity-doo-dah, and whatever else. Right? You can understand why Solomon had to address this subject in Ecclesiastes. Money, its lack, its accumulation, and even its possession can cause frustration. And I bet it's caused frustration in your life. It might be pacing the floor at night over seemingly unpayable bills. It might be the nervous guilt, that clenching sort of stabbing feeling in your stomach because you know you've been fudging it a little on your expense reports in order to pad your pocket a little bit. It might be a relentless drive to acquire that turns your relationships and your contentment into litter next to the highway called success. Money brings a lot of frustration to life. Solomon's question is, does it really have to, though? Does it have to? If you live skillfully, if you handle this thing in a godly way, does it have to bring the frustration? And his answer is, well, no. By living skillfully, though, Solomon doesn't mean making sound investments and being conservative and cautious and planning rigorously for the future. Nothing wrong with all of that. But Solomon's talking about something far more important as he addresses the subject of money. He's addressing your attitude towards it. Not whether you have it or don't have it or, you know, how good your investment plan is or something like that. He said, what's your attitude towards money? That will be the key on whether you are living wisely in God's proverbial kind of wisdom or whether you are living foolishly. As you recall, this whole section of Ecclesiastes, chapters 3, 4, and 5, are kind of an annotated list of 10 attitudes and actions that increase your frustration. If you live foolishly and unwisely in these areas, your frustration level will be greatly increased. And Solomon has dealt with things like the sovereignty of God and injustice in the world and how you handle that, work, a whole series of subjects, right? Well, tonight we come to number 10 on the list of 10, and it is money. You can have either a foolish attitude. You can have either a foolish attitude towards money or a wise attitude towards money, and Solomon wants to teach you godly wisdom in this area. And so in verses 10 through 17, Solomon will rebuke foolish attitudes. In verses 18 through 20, he will encourage a wise attitude. In total, we can call it God's priceless wisdom about not loving money. Now, I should note as we begin, as he addresses the subject of money, Solomon takes a different tack, a different approach than Jesus does in the Gospels. Jesus' primary focus was on generously giving away what God has blessed you with, which, of course, is an excellent and very necessary focus. Solomon's attention goes elsewhere because there is another problem that he sees that also needs some instruction. He focuses not on what you do or should give away. Solomon focuses on your attitude towards what you keep for your own use. Because the truth is, not many of us give away everything we have. And so Solomon's like, well, you know, that's good to give away, but what do you do with what you keep? How do you handle that? That's important too. So both those subjects are important. The storing up of heavenly treasure and how you think about the earthly treasure that you use for your own, we'll call them non-selfish ends, right? Both of those need godly attention. Solomon especially deals with the one. So, first addressing the foolish attitude towards money, in verses 10 through 17, Solomon gives five reasons not to love money. Five reasons not to love money. Reason number one is found in verse 10. Money will not satisfy. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Money will not satisfy, I think is a fitting way to summarize that verse. A literal translation of the first part of the verse would run something like this: the one loving silver will not be fulfilled with silver. What Solomon's pointing out is that greed is more insatiable than teenage boys. Greed can never be satisfied. Doesn't matter how much pizza you give them, you know what? They still want more. Teenage boys' favorite song is that, "Lead me, O thou great Jehovah," right? And you remember the line that said, "Feed me till I want no more"? That's their favorite hymn, right? Right? Well, greed is even more insatiable than teenagers. The stomach of greed is never full. It's never full. Greed is like a vampire bat. It sinks its fangs into you and it bleeds you white. It bleeds away your contentments. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves abundance with its income. The second half of the verse, I want to give you a little translation again, because our versions actually blunt the scalpel or razor edge of the second half of this verse. Literally it reads this: whoever loves abundance, not an income. You get it? You love abundance, not an income. If you have an idolatrous love for money and income and abundance, no matter how much money you make, it'll be as if you have no income at all. That's what Solomon's saying. He who loves an abundance, not an income. What Solomon is pointing out is the very simple fact that no one loves money, which seems kind of a strange statement to say since I said this sermon is about loving money. Solomon is telling you here that actually no one loves money. What you love is more money. No one loves money. You love more money. Isn't that true? Money, if you love it, will always be a disappointing lover. It'll never give you satisfaction, no matter how much of your devoted attention you give to it. If you embrace the foolish attitude of loving money, no matter how many millions you make, you'll always feel as if you have no income at all. You'll always be busy comparing yourself to the guy who seems to have just a little bit more. You don't love money. You love more money. And Solomon says, that's vanity. That's emptiness. That's futility. Money, love, and frustration, then, are like smoke and fire. They always, always go together. But the fact that money never satisfies is only the first reason not to love money. In verse 11, Solomon gives you a second reason. He says, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The second reason not to love money is the more you get, the more they take. The more you get, the more they take. When good things increase, those who consume them increase as well. The bigger the table, the more chairs you can put around it, the more mouths there are to feed, that's all. The more you accumulate, the more people you have to pay to look after what you've got, and the more people there are who are eager to use it on your behalf, including the government. As Margaret Thatcher said once, the problem with socialism is eventually you run out of other people's money. You might think that more money will solve your problems. Solomon looks at it and says, well, as someone who has more money, let me just give you a little bit of wisdom on that. When you have more money, all that means is you have the same problems you used to have. The problems just get bigger. The problems balloon along with the size of your bank account. For example, if you are in that fairly common habit of spending more than you make, something around half the people in our world are in that habit. If you're in that habit of spending more than you make now, you'll still do it, even if you double or triple or quadruple your income. The only difference is that when you make big debts, then your creditors really get serious, don't they? So when good things increase, those who consume them increase. Solomon says, what's the advantage to the owners except to look on? Solomon knew this personally. He had lived out this verse. One of the things that a king was responsible to do in the ancient Near East was to feed his courtiers and administrative clerks and kind of ambassadors from other countries and all that sort of thing. In 1 Kings chapter 4, the Bible lists out exactly what Solomon had to provide on a daily basis to feed all of his entourage. One commentator calculated up that Solomon's grocery list would have set a banquet table for 30,000 people every day. Solomon had fabulous wealth, but all it meant is that the queue of people holding out their hands was even longer. And as I've already pointed out to you, if you want that illustrated in modern terms, you can wrap it up in one word. It's called taxes. The more you make, the more they take. It's that simple. What's the advantage, then, says Solomon? All you can do is watch SARS carted away. Sign the check, and there it goes. Right? So, don't love money, because it will never satisfy. And the more you get, the more they take. But that's not all. Solomon gives you a third reason not to love money, and that's in verse 12. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. We'll summarize verse 12 as abundance brings worry. Abundance breeds worry. The contrast in verse 12 is pretty simple, isn't it? On one hand, you have a day laborer. He works in the field, and then he gets paid each day for that day's work at the end of the day. At the end of the day, when he gets his shekel, he goes and he buys his loaf of bread, and his worries for the day are pretty much over. Tomorrow will be a new day with more work and another meal. When his head hits the pillow, his sleep is pleasant, or literally in Hebrew, sweet. However, not everyone in Solomon's world experienced peaceful and restful nights. And there was a second man to consider in verse 12 as well. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats much or little, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Now, this man is very well off, the second guy. His dinner was a camel steak fried in olive oil, sprinkled with spices from Arabia. He had three different kinds of bread, squash, fine wine, topped off by melon and dried figs boiled in grape molasses. Oof. A meal fit for a king. When this guy puts his head on the pillow, sleep will not come. Sleep won't come. His expensive dinner leaves him tossing and turning half the night with indigestion. But can I suggest to you that his indigestion is the least of his problems? You see, the original of verse 12 does not contain the word stomach. What it actually says is his fullness does not allow him to rest. His fullness does not allow him to settle down. Can I suggest to you that in all likelihood, Solomon's point is that his overly full tummy really only points to a bigger problem, which is his overly full mind? The full stomach, I think, here is just emblematic of a full mind. Turn back to Ecclesiastes 2, and you'll see that Solomon has made that point earlier. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 22 and 23. For what does a man get in all his labor and all his striving which he labors under the sun? Because all of his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. Again, the Hebrew is very picturesque. His mind does not lay down. And you know exactly what that's like. You're horizontal, but your mind is still pacing the room, right? And so I would suggest to you that since Solomon has already developed that point, that may be what he has in mind here in verse 12. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, but the fullness of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. It's not just his full stomach. It's foolish to love money because abundance breeds worry. The rich man's sleep is not sweet. The next deal is too big. There's too much riding on tomorrow's meeting. He restlessly tosses and turns. He paces the floor while both his mind and his stomach churn. Wealth doesn't reduce worry. It just gives you more to worry about. The day laborer takes his work one day at a time. Not this guy. Not the second guy here. He has to work weeks or months in advance. You guys who run your own business, you know what this is like. You have to work weeks and months in advance, plotting trends, evaluating prices, generating sales, opening up new markets. One bad year, one bad deal could wipe out your overextended investments and leave you bankrupt. Abundance breeds worry. When I was in seminary, life was very easy. After paying rent, utilities, and putting a few rands of petrol in my car, Ruthie said, in all the days that she knew me when we were dating, I never had more than a quarter of a tank in the car, and even that was probably generous. After paying rent, utilities, putting a few rands of petrol in my car, I usually had about 12 cents left over. Right? If it was 29 cents, it was enough to take Ruthie for the ice cream cone at the local chemist. So I had to save up for 2.5 months to do that. The word budget wasn't even in my vocabulary when I was in seminary. Budget? Budget for what? There was nothing to budget. I mean, there was rent, if I wanted a place to sleep, if I wanted something to eat, if I wanted to be able to drive back and forth to classes, a couple of books, that was it. And what else did I need? Well, now that God has blessed me with a good church and a comfortable income and so on, now I have to figure out all kinds of complicated things. Taxes are a lot harder now. Now I have to pay taxes in 2 countries. You think it's hard to pay it in 1. Right? It's all this complicated stuff. I have to sit down and figure out how much do we have to spend here? How much do we have to spend there? How much should we save? What should we put in retirement? Jesus is going to come back. Should we even bother? You know? And then, yeah, then we go to Nando's and it's like, oh no, you know, my whole month's budget for Perry Perry down the drain in one go. You know, now what do we do? I never reconciled a bank statement in my life until after seminary. What's the point of reconciling 27 rand? Let the bank steal it if they want to. Who cares? But you know what? As God blesses you with more, and that's good, right? As God blesses you with more, the responsibilities increase, don't they? The responsibility is to use it wisely, the responsibility to use it for God's glory, the responsibility to manage it, and that abundance, if you handle it sinfully, brings worry. It brings worry. And indigestion is the very least of those worries, isn't it? Somebody's assembled the following series of quotes from some of the world's richest men in the last 150 years. Let me just read them for you. The founder of the fabulous Vanderbilt family fortune in the 1800s, quote, "The care of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor, America's first multimillionaire. In comparative terms, he would be ranked as perhaps the 4th richest American ever. Quote, "I am the most miserable man on earth." John D. Rockefeller, the oil tycoon, is often regarded as the richest man in history. "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Andrew Carnegie, the rags-to-riches messenger boy, who literally was a messenger boy and then eventually worked his way up to become the owner of U.S. Steel and one of probably the second wealthiest man in history, comparatively speaking. Millionaires seldom smile. Millionaires seldom smile. And top it off, I like this one. Henry Ford. "I was happier doing a mechanic's job." Now, those who don't have as much money as those guys had maybe think they're lying. Don't you have a suspicion when you read quotes like that that, I don't know, you know, I think, you know, they put on this gloomy face in public, but back in private, they're having a lot of fun, right? No, I don't think so. They're being honest. You're foolish if you think that they're lying, because, in fact, abundance breeds worry. The fullness of your stomach is the least of your concerns, right? Solomon gives a fourth reason. Fourth reason not to love money, and it's from one who had plenty of it. Solomon had a lot, and so he knows what he's talking about. This is found in verses 13 and 14. He says, "There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by the owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him." We'll summarize these two verses up as money goes as fast as it comes. Money goes as fast as it comes. That's reason number 4 not to love it. Money promises security, stability, peace of mind. You have to have this money and then your family will be safe and secure and protected. Job. In Ecclesiastes 10:19, Solomon mockingly quotes a proverb that apparently was common in his day. "Money is the answer to everything." Human wisdom or human foolishness doesn't change much, does it? 3,000 years later, we still think that money is the answer to everything. Money, however, is like a house built over a limestone sinkhole. You ever seen that? When suddenly the water table goes down and the sinkhole collapses? Money is like that house. It can disappear very, very quickly. In verse 13, in fact, you find this guy who's been guarding his money very diligently. He invested only in the best and the safest money market funds. He never takes any risks. His every financial move is meticulously planned, meticulously researched. Right, he's only got the best of the best as far as the investments. He imagined that his caution and his wise planning will guarantee him good returns, but in the end, boom, something goes wrong. Total disaster. Money is simply not eternal. Keep your finger here, but turn over to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, Solomon gives you another verse that just so beautifully illustrates this point. It's the same message as Ecclesiastes 5, Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Solomon writes, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, poof, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." Have you ever had that experience? At the beginning of the month, you're feeling confidence, right? You're looking at your bank statement, you're going, yeah, we're all right this month, yeah? Feeling strong, feeling good. And somehow, by like the 20th, you're going, oh, Lord, help us, Jesus, you know? Like, how did this happen? And you just have this picture of kind of opening your wallet, right? And a little 100-rand bill just goes out, and it grows these little wings and flies off into the heavens, right? That's exactly what happens. And that's what Solomon's describing back in Ecclesiastes 5. This guy has been hoarding his wealth up, and then his riches are lost through a bad investment, some evil task, literally. And worst of it is he's fathered a son, and now there's nothing for his family. He's got his investments all in line, but somebody pulls the plug on his bathtub, and all the water goes down the drain. And the worst of it is his wife has just given birth, and now what is he going to do? He's sure that his money was going to be eternal, but now it's gone. Don't love money, warned Solomon. It is a deceptive mistress. It'll build up your trust. It'll call for your confidence. And then it'll leave you with nothing. Years ago, I met a man in America who shared his life story with me. He was a British man. While he was still a teenager, he'd started his own business in England. By the time he was 20, he had his own Rolls Royce, and he was living in a big flat just around the corner from Buckingham Palace. When he was 30, he decided he was tired of making money, and he had so much of it that he was just kind of finished with it all. He's fabulously wealthy, so he said, I'm just going to retire. So he sold his business, and he set off to travel the world. 2 years later, through a series of absolutely unforeseeable catastrophes, he had lost every cent. His plummet to the depths was so bad that when I met him, he had just gotten saved, and he had spent a year living on the streets in downtown Los Angeles, jostling with the drug addicts and the winos for 25-cent handouts on the corner. Well, you can love money if you want, but money will stab you in the back and leave you in the gutter for dead every time. So, you and I, we're tempted to love money. We have greed in our hearts. There somewhere, isn't it? Solomon says, sprint in the opposite direction from that. Sprint away from that foolish attitude. Money will not satisfy. In fact, the more you get, all it means is there'll be more people there to take it from you. Abundance, well, it breeds worry. And you know what? Money often goes just as fast as it comes. Fifth reason. The fifth reason not to love money is found in verses 15 and 16. As he had come, continuing the story of this guy, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hands. This is also a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what's the advantage of him who toils for the wind? The fifth reason not to love money is you can't take it with you. Right? You can't take it with you. The simple truth is, at the point of belaboring the obvious, or the danger of belaboring the obvious, the simple truth is you take out of this world exactly what you brought into it, and that's zero, right? Nothing. You know I like history and, you know, therefore archaeology and that kind of thing. Right? I'm sure many of you saw a few years ago, and probably a number of years ago now, or maybe seen reruns of the television documentaries that recorded the dazzling artifactual or archaeological artifacts and all that were discovered in the tomb of King Tutankhamun, the young pharaoh of Egypt. You remember, it's one of the few tombs that had not been raided by the tomb robbers. And so there was this incredible, impressive find. There was an overwhelming display of wealth, and they kind of toured the world with different museums and things like that with this. And if you saw it, it was an absolutely overwhelming, impressive display of wealth from what was one of the, if not the world's most powerful nation at the time. And you remember that the Egyptians had a practice of loading their rulers' tombs with piles of gold and wealth and weapons of all kinds and, you know, even food, right? And all of that was for the pharaoh's use after his death. Now, when they discovered the tomb of Tutankhamun, how much of that stuff had he used? Exactly. Not a bite of food. It's still there. You could eat it if you want. Not a shield, not a sword, not a trinket, not a bauble of it had been used. No matter how much you accumulate, you come into this world with nothing, and you leave with exactly the same amount. And Solomon says, you know, if it's zero on both ends, maybe that should inform our thinking in the middle. As someone has said, I've never seen a coffin with a luggage rack on it. Right? Randy Alcorn, in his challenging little book, I would encourage you to get this book. I've mentioned this book before from the pulpit. It's a great little book. The next time you're in a Christian bookstore, stop and pick it up. It's called The Treasure Principle. It's an excellent book on the subject of money. Very, very challenging. He says in that book, he says, 5 minutes after I die, what will I wish I had given away when I still had the chance? Talking about storing up your treasure in heaven rather than on earth. Store up your treasure in heaven where you'll be able to use it eternally, because you're going to have to leave everything here behind. So, according to Solomon, loving money is an unskillful, foolish, sinful approach to life. It brings heaps and heaps and piles of frustration. If you love money, you'll never be satisfied with it. The more you make, the longer the queue of people to take it away from you will be. It promises you peace of mind, but instead it breeds worries faster than bacteria or rabbits. Money promises, oh, I'm eternal, trust me. Ha! It grows wings and flies away to the heavens. And finally, the water of loving money always runs downhill. And the pit that it empties into at the bottom of the hill is frustration. Why? Because you can't take it with you. Now, having schooled you on the foolish frustration of loving money, Solomon pushes his point home a little bit in verse 16 and 17. He says, this also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage of him who toils for the wind? You're going to kill yourself to make money and you can't use it for 99.9999999% of your existence called eternity? Verse 17, throughout his life, this guy that's working just to get money, throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. A passion for riches leads to darkness, vanity, confusion, anger, sorrow, turmoil. It's a pretty bleak picture if you think money is the answer to everything. You say, okay, well, that's the foolish living, right? That's the foolish living. What is the wise living that God would desire us to replace that with? Rather than love money, should we loathe it? Should we hate it? Should we abhor it? Should I, you know, find those vows of poverty that the Franciscan monks used to use, you know, 1,000 years ago and you know, travel around with just one outfit and beat myself and, you know, is that what I'm supposed to do? Now, you might expect, having read what we've just read from Solomon, And then Solomon would give some kind of answer like that to the frustration of money. Go live in a cave, eat roots and berries, right? Well, you might think that would be his answer, but as is usual, we're not very good at predicting what Solomon will say. His wisdom is just a step above, and this is another case of that. In verses 18 through 20, then, we find Solomon's wise, frustration-reducing attitudes towards money. It's shockingly non-Christian. It is Christian, but it almost sounds, right, unbiblical when you read it. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself in one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them, to receive his reward, to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he, the guy who's doing verse 18 and 19, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied, not with worries, but with the gladness of his heart. Rather than loving money, Solomon's priceless wisdom about not loving money is to love something else. And I would sum it up this way. Solomon says, here's what I want you to love. I want you to love God-given contentment. I want you to love not money, but God-given contentment. That's the God-honoring way to handle money. The contentment part of that little summary statement comes in verse 18. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat and drink, to enjoy oneself in one's labor in which he toils under the sun. Life is hard. Work is hard. Solomon says, you know what? You remove a lot of frustration when you enjoy your job, enjoy what God has given you to do in your work. This few years of life in this sin-cursed world, this is his reward. It's a reward that God has given you. Neither loving money nor loathing money is the key to defeating frustration. The key is contentment. The key is contentment, and in verse 18, if I'm reading it right, and enjoyment of whatever God gives, whether it is much or little. Enjoying your work that God has given you to do, whether it's your work in school as a student, whether it's your work in the home as a wife and a mother, whether it's your work in a workplace as a job, enjoying your work and the financial blessings that God gives you through it, it's a surprisingly essential part of biblical wisdom, of the essential skill of living rightly in God's world. You're going to say, that's a fairly simple principle, Joel. Did we drive out all the way tonight to church to just hear you say to enjoy our work and what God gives? Yeah, that's exactly. Because that's what Solomon. But do you know anybody, and it might be you, who needs to apply this principle? Money can buy you clothes, they can buy you cars, they can buy you holidays, power, relationships, but money is impotent to teach you how to enjoy those things. For that, you need God. Enjoyment is a key part of wisdom. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, okay, sure, Joel, contentment, yeah, whatever. I wouldn't mind trying to handle the discontentment of 100 million rand. I could try it. Try me and see, right? Let's just see how it goes for a month, for 6 months, for 6 years. Fool, scoffs Solomon. Fool. Satisfaction is not a factor of income. If you are not content with what you have now, you will not be content if you have even more. Because no one loves money. You love more money. If God gives you more, in fact, you're not content with what you have more have now, and God gives you more, you know what's going to happen? The fires of your greed will only burn hotter, and they will consume what God gives you even faster. Wisdom is related to the size of your contentment, not the size of your bank account. But, of course, that doesn't really quite go far enough, because that really could just be a secular principle, couldn't it? Take the time to enjoy your money. I mean, that could be some, you know, seminar, self-help seminar that you went to. Of course, Solomon's not interested in that. The wisdom books of the Old Testament always put God at the center of everything. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. Right? Therefore, contentment isn't really contentment unless God is at the center of it. And therefore, if you're wise, you're not going to love contentment, but you're going to love a God-given contentment. And that's the point of verse 19. Having talked about encouraging you to just kind of set back for a minute and enjoy the work that God has given you and enjoy what he has blessed you with out of that work, that's not enough in verse 18. So in verse 19, he says, furthermore, a step further, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he, God, has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Solomon sees money not just as something to be enjoyed, but something to be enjoyed in the context of your relationship with God. That's critical. And you know what? This is typical of all of the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn back to chapter 2 again for a moment. Some consider Ecclesiastes to be skeptical and cynical and really a sub-Christian kind of book. It's not. Solomon takes you down so he can bring you up to these high points. Verse 24 and 25, there is nothing better for a man, or nothing good in a man, literally, to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This I have also seen, that it's from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? God took out the enjoyment part of us, the thing that enjoys life in this sinful fallen world. He took that out of us at the fall. Why? So we would be on this relentless, unending search for satisfaction, and you find it only when you arrive at God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. I know that there is nothing good in them. Again, the Hebrew is better than our English versions, most of them. I know that there is nothing good in them to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. God took that part out of us at the fall. Why? So that we would be on this relentless, endless chase for satisfaction, leading us back to the one we turned our back on in the garden. And then notice verse 13. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in his labor, it's the gift of God. You see where Solomon is centering his attention at every point? He takes you down to bring you up to the high place of God, to the peak, to the pinnacle, and say, here is where your satisfaction will be found. And he does the same thing in 5:19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he, God, has empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. This, not only what you have, but your ability to enjoy it, this is a gift from God. And so God wants you to enjoy your work, whatever your work is. And he wants you to see whatever income you get from that as a gift from him. Something to be used, something to be enjoyed to his glory. He gives you your job, he gives you your income, and he gives you especially the ability to enjoy both of them. In other words, then, your relationship with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, right? That is the essential, central, core component of your contentment. If you take God out of the picture, you have emptiness. If you put God in the center of the picture, whether there is much income or little, you have satisfaction. You have contentment. Now, if I read Solomon rightly here, at the end of chapter 5, those who have been blessed with wealth, and wealth, of course, is a relative term, right? You know, someone is wealthy if they have more than you have. If I read Solomon rightly here, those who have been blessed, whatever level that is financially, they don't need to feel guilty about having been blessed in that way, and they don't need to feel guilty about using that gift and enjoying that gift in legitimate ways. Now, again, Jesus points out that generosity and sharing are a key to that enjoyment that we might leave behind in our selfish use of our money. Jesus says generosity and sharing, they're a key to that enjoyment, both here and in heaven. That's where you want to be storing up your treasure. Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, said, "The less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become." A selfish use of wealth brings no lasting joy. But there is, if I read these texts, these verses rightly, nonetheless, some kind of legitimate enjoyment of what God has blessed you with. Furthermore, verse 19, "As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth," whatever that level is, "he has empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward, to rejoice in his labor. This is a gift from God." Now, I suggest to you that that doesn't contradict what Jesus teaches in the Gospels, but it does complement it. Jesus told you to be generous in what you give. Solomon tells you how to be content with what you keep. Both of those are important to godliness. You must be generous in what you give, but you must be content in what you keep. If I can say it this way, it is equally Christian to give with joy and to enjoy with joy, if you follow that. So, when balanced wisely, those joys, the joys of giving generously and the joy of using what God has blessed you with in a way that exalts Him and the contentment that you have, those two joys do not contradict each other. They do not compete with each other. They complement each other. They balance out your approach to money. Now, in other places, Solomon encourages free-handed generosity. Proverbs 11:25 says, "The generous man will be prosperous." He talks about giving away to the poor and all of that. Here he balances it with the other side of wise living. What you keep to use, enjoy it. Enjoy it with God at the center of it. The key to it then is loving a God-given contentment. Now, the result of living life this way is found in verse 20. The result of priceless wisdom about loving contentment or a God-centered contentment rather than money is found in verse 20. "For he," the guy who lives, verses 18 and 19, who's content with what God has blessed him with and in legitimate, non-selfish ways uses what God has given him, "he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." Now, you can see the contrast here, can't you? If you lust after money, you're going to be unhappy, strained, stressed, dissatisfied, and perpetually discontent. And that's unwise, ungodly, self-destructive kind of living. Solomon says, step back for a moment, draw a deep breath, repent from your love of money and your endless chasing of money and your lust for money and your idolatry of money. Repent of your jealousy of others who have more than you. Repent of your overwork because of your eagerness to get money. Repent of your selfishness that tries to keep it all for yourself when you get it. Repent of all of that and put on as a replacement a God-focused enjoyment of what he has blessed you with. "He will not often consider the years of his life." Life can be hard in a Genesis 3 world. It can be frustrating. God says, you know, if you use the money I give you in a wise way, both what you give away and what you keep, then you know what? That frustration level can be diminished some. "He will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." I've said to you many times that thankfulness is one of the most important components of godliness, and here we see it again. If you are thankful for what God has blessed you with, be it much or be it little, you will honor him with that thankfulness, with that God-centered contentment. If you chase money, love money, you will not honor God. You will end in destruction and ruin. So, priceless wisdom about not loving money, and instead loving a God-centered, God-given contentment. I end almost every verse or every sermon from Ecclesiastes with this statement, found in chapter 12, "Remember your Creator in the days when you are young." And here we find it again. If you put God at the center of how you think about your money, right, that will be wise and godly living. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give us good gifts to enjoy. We wouldn't want to do that in a selfish, self-preoccupied, self-focused way. That is so much our temptation, and that is why so much of what the Scripture teaches on this subject is about generosity and giving away. And yet there is a wonderful wisdom to what Solomon has said here as well. We are not to be trudging through life, grumbling, complaining, jealous, always driven by this kind of greedy discontent. Lord, we can step back as believers in you and celebrate in the good gifts that you've given us. And thank you for the blessings. Some have more, some have less. That is not the issue. Lord, we're thankful for the work that you've given us to do, whatever our arena of work is. And we're thankful for the blessings you give to us from it. And we pray that as we use them to your glory, both in the generous giving and in the keeping, Lord, we pray that as we use them to your glory, that indeed that would bring a joy and a contentment to life that would be a testimony to those who are watching us of what Christ can do as you think rightly about money. Lord, we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.